Good morning. We are delighted for the presence of all here today. It's a very beautiful day. The sun is shining, but it's beautiful most especially because of the fact that we gather here to pay honor and respect to the Lord Jesus Christ and that grand sacrifice that He made on our behalf, and how it is that He conquered the grave so that we might have eternal life. The sermon today is on believing a lie. Now, last time we had a lesson on the theme and topic of lying, the Christian and lying. And we know that we should not be telling lies, and the Bible is absolutely clear about how it is that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Revelation 21, verse 8. A very familiar reference. So we are then well aware of how it is that the Bible tells us that there are not just temporal or present-day consequences to lying, but there are indeed eternal consequences. There are repercussions that will be felt in the world to come. But what I want for us to focus on here today is to see how there are not just consequences for telling lies and spinning the story, but there are also consequences for believing a lie. And we have to realize that those consequences can be just as serious and just as grave as telling the lie itself. Now, this will be part of a textual study and also a character study as well. There are going to be two parts to this. So I'm going to give you a forecast of what to expect. In this first sermon here, we're going to be looking at one of the ancient kings among the Israelites, a man by the name of Jeroboam. And then in a separate sermon, a second sermon, for next time, we're going to be looking at a man who is simply described as a man of God. But when we look there at the narrative about him, he is often referred to as a younger prophet. And we'll talk about why he is called a younger prophet. But in that second sermon, we're going to be looking at that man of God who is sent to this king, the king that we're going to explore here this morning, Jeroboam by name. And the reason that I would like to approach this study here in this way is because I am convinced that as you examine both of these individuals, Jeroboam and also this man of God, this, quote, younger prophet, you're going to see the painful and grave and heart-wrenching consequences and results of believing a lie. But first matters first. Let's go ahead and cover now Jeroboam today. Our study is going to commence in the book of 1 Kings, and I invite you now to locate 1 Kings and turn to the 11th chapter. I think it helpful and expedient to begin with the history or the background that will serve as a lead-in to the character that we're going to be looking at here this morning. It came to pass in the days of Solomon, wise King Solomon, that in spite of all of his learning, all of his great and famous education, and in spite of the fact that he had dedicated much of his time in pursuit of the service of God, the Heavenly Father, he foolishly erected temples and sanctuaries to false gods, to pagan deities. And you see, the explanation for a lot of that was that he had married many foreign women. And to keep peace there with the nations round about Israel, that is why he married these women. But he sought to accommodate their false religion. He sought to accommodate their false ideas, their false spiritual concepts. And so paganism started to gain ground within God's country, within God's territory there, Israel. And this became a great transgression for Solomon and for the people as well. Now the record tells you there in 1 Kings chapter 11 and in verse 3 that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And it tells you there in verse 3 that the wives turned away his heart. Now the old law was very explicit on this point, that a king was not to be multiplying wives unto himself. But Solomon, as sharp and as astute as he had been, just disregarded that instruction. Now Solomon had a son by the name of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam stood poised to inherit the whole shebang, the whole enchilada, the entire kingdom. But to punish Solomon for his sin, God was emphatic here that he was going to tear the kingdom away from his hand and give it not to his son, Rehoboam, but rather it would be bequeathed and passed on to Jeroboam, Solomon's servant. The lion's share of the power, the bulk of the authority, would be shifted away from Solomon's house and over to Jeroboam. And the Bible tells us here in 1 Kings chapter 11 in verse 28, that Jeroboam was head over the labor force to the house of Joseph. I want for you to examine this reference here with me. 11 verse 28. The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph. So as I read through that there myself, I am impressed with how this is not an individual who was a, quote, nobody, who then became a, quote, somebody. He was a man who made a mark early on. He was a man who would have been considered much like an industrial magnate, a man of considerable wealth and power and influence, a man of potential political opportunities should the right situation arise and emerge. Now there is a prophet named Ahijah who appears to Jeroboam one day when Jeroboam was out in the field. And you read about that there in the following verses. And he takes Jeroboam's garment or cloak and tears it into 12 pieces. And he hands 10 of those 12 pieces back to him, back to Jeroboam. And the record here reveals in verse 31 what this was all about. The prophet Ahijah said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel." Now, when you look at that right there, you have to realize that this is not a situation where this prophet was bad with simple math, because we understand that 2 and 10 will make 12, not 1 and 10. But the inheritance lay together there when you're looking at the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. They mixed freely with one another, and they both had a share in the city of Jerusalem. So there was a lot of overlap, and therefore in the bigger scheme, they would be recognized as one people. But please observe here that as we go on, Ahijah is foretelling the events that are going to transpire, the events that will take place and the shape of things to come, encouraging Jeroboam to be strong in this effort, to be steadfast and solid in his resolve with respect to this effort. And so we read here in verse 37, "So I will take you, and you shall reign over all your heart desires. And you," Ahijah here speaking on behalf of God to Jeroboam, "and you shall be king over Israel. Then it shall be, watch this, verse 38. If you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Now, friends, is there anything murky or ambiguous about that? Not at all. The contract is very simple and succinct. It is very straightforward. There's no fine print here. We don't have paragraph upon paragraph upon paragraph of legal mumbo jumbo or legal jargon. It's not like he has to get some glasses here and sit down and breathe a great sigh. No. God says, if you do my will, you will have an enduring house. Basically, you're not going to have to fear enemies, whether those enemies would be foreign or domestic. You're not going to have to worry about insurrections. You're not going to have to be worrying about homeland security so much. You're not going to have to fear a coup or assassination, because God affirms that He is going to protect him. Now look, there is nothing here that He might accidentally gloss over and miss. The terms and conditions are plain and simple. If Jeroboam is for God, then God will be for Jeroboam. Well, in the 12th chapter here of 1 Kings, we find that the word of the Lord is fulfilled as Rehoboam, a son of Solomon, unwisely raises taxes and duties, and he imposes great burdens there upon God's people. And what you have here is that the 10 tribes to the north will leave. They will secede from the Union. They break away from the south. And Judah and Benjamin are left alone standing with Rehoboam. But please take a look here now at chapter 12, verse 25. Chapter 12, verse 25. The record reveals that then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim, and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to the Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. Now that's Lord there with a lowercase L. He's talking here about their master, Rehoboam. And they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, made 2 calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now, I want for us to explore all of this here. If you were to look there at the cross-reference for verse 25 in your Bible, you might likely see that the word fortified is used with respect to that word built. As he built these cities, as he built Shechem and Penuel, he was fortifying them, reinforcing them. And I myself am left to wonder, as I read through that, if he might be perhaps preparing for an invasion from the south, wherein Judah would try to bring those tribes back under the kingship of Rehoboam. If in fact that would be the case, what does that tell you about the faith of Jeroboam? It was already perhaps slipping right there at that stage. Why would he invest in such reinforcements if he's already told that he is going to have an enduring house if he were but faithful to Jehovah? But if there's speculation on that point right there, the next set of verses leave no doubt whatsoever as to what was found there within the heart of Jeroboam. He said there in his heart, Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. I have to ask you, would any of that have actually happened? Did he have legitimate fears here? Friends, not at all. There's no merit to this. He's off his rocker. Because we had already read the promise that was made by God through this prophet Ahijah, that if he just walked in the ways of the Lord, he would be established. He would have deep roots. His house would have protection from the Almighty. He would not be losing people. He would not be killed. But mark it down. There is a recurring theme within Scripture that is often manifested, and we see it even today. And that is that fear or the prospect of danger on the horizon will often prompt people to be disobedient to the clear word of God. And that takes us, I believe, then to our first point. Now, when you look here at Dan and Bethel, you see how he was covering his territory from one extremity to the other. Bethel and Dan were separated by about 105 miles. And so he puts up some gold calves here, and these become idols among God's people. As I look at this here, in the first place, I am impressed with how fear causes one to believe in lies. He did not have any legitimate ground for this conception or this conclusion. He was just rather shaking in the boots. You might remember that there was the one talent man in the book of Matthew chapter 25 that Jesus talked about. That one talent man that was afraid. And he said there in so many words to his master, "I knew you to be a hard man. Why, you often will reap where you do not sow. And so here's what I did with the talent that you gave to me. I went and buried it in the ground. I hid it, really. But now I've dug it up and I've returned it to you, so there you've got what it is that you put in my care." He was afraid. And what does the record there tell you? The master was not pleased at all, and that servant was to be cast into outer darkness. That fear kept him from using and building upon what the master had entrusted to him so as to make a profit. You could also think there about King Saul. When Saul was told to go and strike Amalek, "You kill man, woman, and child. You kill the livestock. You kill the flocks." But what did Saul do? He opted rather to spare the king of Amalek, Agag by name, and he also preserved the best of the flocks and the herds. And why did he do that? You just look there at that record. It tells you there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24, Saul confesses to Samuel, "I feared the people. I feared the people and heeded their voice." So you see, friends, God said one matter. The people said right the opposite. They said different. And Saul was intimidated. So he compromised the will of the living God. Basically, that is what happens here with Jeroboam. Now, as we make application, there are those that might want to say, "Look, I know what the Bible teaches, but I'm just afraid of the reaction that will be there among others. I'm afraid of what my spouse is going to say. I'm afraid of my parents and hurting the feelings of my parents. Or I'm afraid of what is going to happen to me on the job. I mean, I've got this boss, I've got this employer, and he's asking me to do something a little misleading here. I don't want to lose my job." And so we see how it is that people are tempted to compromise. We need not fear those who can harm the body but cannot touch the soul. But rather we're to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear the one who has power over the two. But Jeroboam does not look at it that way. He's reasoning, I'm going to lose my power. I will have my prestige just wrestled away from me. Perhaps there's going to be a conspiracy and I'll be gone like the changing of the guard over at Buckingham Palace. I do not want to be executed. Now the devil is the father of lies. And we find here that Jeroboam is listening to the devil's voice. He should be silencing the whisperings there on that shoulder. But he believed in these lies and acted upon these lies. And it tells you that he counseled with others and they reinforced the lie. Verse 28, therefore the king asked advice. He was not alone in this. But he believed a lie. And then he became guilty of bringing in a lie among God's people. Idolatry is a lie. No way that we can get around that. I think of the words of the prophet Isaiah there in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44, there in verse 18. He talks about the follies associated with idolatry. Just how absurd and how silly all of this really is. In Isaiah 44, verse 18, he tells us, they do not know nor understand. For he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say with respect to this image that was set up. I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. Now watch this. A deceived heart has turned him aside, believing a lie. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He was so duped. He was so foolhardy here to be convinced that that was actually a god. Well, as we make application, the Apostle Paul tells us there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, that covetousness is as idolatry. And make no mistake, when you look here at this country at large today, heavily based upon consumerism, materialism is just sweeping us from coast to coast. And we'll probably see a lot of that here during the holidays as well. As it's all about, very often for people, those things and trying to find the, quote, perfect gift. And sometimes they're not always satisfied with what they get. We're a very blessed nation. But sometimes the material goods can end up becoming our curse when we make them a primary focus. Well, as you come back here to this now with Jeroboam, does it not have a ring to what we read back in the book of Exodus? In Exodus 32, when Moses had gone up there on the mountain to receive the commandments of God, and you had Aaron taking the gold from the people with an engraving tool, he made a golden calf. And it was boldly declared that that happened to be the one who led the people out of the land of Egypt. How ridiculous that was. It was not true back then. It certainly was not true even here. But Jeroboam himself, incidentally, had been there in Egypt. He fled to Egypt. Chapter 11, verse 40 tells you that. And here we see perhaps some of the baggage that he brings up with him. He was influenced by his environment. And if you were to study in detail Egyptian mythology, you're going to discover that they had a god by the name of Apis. A-P-I-S. And that was a bull god. It was a god of strength and fertility. And Apis also served as a mediator between people and a supreme god, a supreme being. And so it is thought that perhaps exposure to such false worship while in Egypt led to all of that being rubbed off on God's people, rubbed off even on Jeroboam. Jeroboam, like the Hebrews in the book of Exodus, says, here are your gods. How foolish. What I want to emphasize here now is what unfolds from all of this. And this will take us then to our second point. that error causes the faithful to separate from lies. Please keep a marker there in 1 Kings chapter 12, but go over with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 11. What ensues? What plays out as a result of this most pivotal action that was undertaken? This is in the aftermath now. After you have the introduction of false images, the innovation of false worship there in the north, it tells you here in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 13. Speaking now about Rehoboam, and from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him, which is to say with Rehoboam. For the Levites, you have the explanation. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem. Why? For Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Now I cannot but think that much of this would have stemmed from the fact that these men, these Levites, were often serving there as priests. That these Levites, being familiar with the law of God, knew that all of this was a big no-no and would not abide it. And so, Jeroboam, in this new world order, has no use for them whatsoever. So he downsizes in that department there. He gives them a yellow tag of quarantine. He hands them the pink slip. He rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. But watch verse 15. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons, and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, watch this, verse 16. Those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was there in Rehoboam's territory. They came there to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam the son of Solomon strong for 3 years. Because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. In studying that right there, you find that the very matter that Jeroboam had feared, that he would end up losing people, ladies and gentlemen, that is precisely and exactly what happened. And why? Because he violated the commandment of God. And the righteous people could not tolerate that. They could not have fellowship with that or endorse that. And because of this religious and doctrinal compromise, he ends up losing men that I'm sure he would have otherwise wished to keep. But they could not be silent about his error. As I'm contemplating that right there, I'm reminded that as we study the Holy Word of God, we need to be loyal to the Word of God wherever the Word of God leads, without fear or favor of men. Pulling no punches now. Being sincere in our pursuit of truth. And it does not matter where people will weigh in or how they fall with respect to a particular subject. God's word is always to take first priority in our lives. The majority is never the standard. Those who are in authority, those who are respected, political leaders, and even, quote, religious leaders, are never, ever the standard. I was reading an article written by a sound gospel preacher. This was entitled "A Plea for Honest Study." And it was written there in the aftermath of the division in Churches of Christ, which happened here throughout this country, when you had Churches of Christ that were taking a brand new focus, a focus that was not scriptural, a focus that was geared towards a, quote, social gospel. And they were building organizations and institutions funded by churches there that had not a verse of scripture to back them up. And I quote here in this article, this brother said, "While division among the people of God is deplorable, there is one thing worse than division, and that is unity in error. When departures from the faith come, we could all be united in the departure and all be lost together. Followers of truth cannot long remain in unison with followers of error. The New Testament is clear that promoters of error are to be marked and opposed. Unity in error compromises the truth of God and leads to everlasting ruin. Every saint is a trustee of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, and is charged to contend for that sacred body of teaching. What are godly people to do when issues arise which threaten to divide brethren? Shall the issues be ignored in the hopes that they will somehow go away? That will not work. It never has. Shall we wait to see how many will stand on one side or on the other and then cast our lot with the majority? Shall we make our decision based upon what great and respected men think about it? Shall we support a position on the ground that, quote, it has always been done this way? Surely these are false standards. We must respect the authority of Scripture. We must believe that Scripture can be understood. We have to handle aright the word of truth. We have to resolve to follow truth wherever it shall lead and stand for it without bitterness, without rancor, and without animosity." I love how all of that is phrased. It sums up our spirit. It sums up what should be in the hearts of each individual. Our heart bleeds and pleads for unity. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed for unity. John 17, verse 17, though, shows us that there is a standard that we are to adhere to. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. That's how we can have fellowship. It is the Bible ground, dear ones, that is the true unity ground. And it does not matter who it is. If they depart from the law of God, they need to be refused fellowship. We need to come out from among them and be separate. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul says there in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, but rather expose them. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, that there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. And did you catch here how it is that Jeroboam pitched this out to the people? He tried to couch it as though it happened to be their interest that he had at heart. He said, "It is too much. It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. I mean, you need to be thinking about your day. You need to be thinking about expenses. You know, save a little gas money here. And with that gas money that you'd save, you could buy some gifts for people. And it's good to be giving. It's great to be benevolent like that." So you see, you've got that sound congregation, that sound Church of Christ, which might be a good 40 miles away. But you know what? Just down the road over here, just down the street, you've got a church as well. It's too much for you to go the distance out there to get to a doctrinally sound church, a church that really belongs to Christ. Why don't you just go over here to this church? Yes, they have instrumental music in their worship, which is not found there in the New Testament. Yes, they have women preachers. Yes, they have a different focus, a social gospel focus. Yes, they teach a different plan of salvation. But you know what? It's just too much for you to go out and wade through all of that traffic. The devil works through such lies today. Jeroboam here compromised. Those with a true heart to serve the Lord would not embrace or connect themselves with that sinful system of worship. And so division was inevitable. Apostasy causes one to grow worse in lies. And as you study this out here, you're going to see what happens now. There is this departure that Jeroboam undertakes, and it just goes downhill from there. He adds transgression upon transgression. And it tells us there, as you go through the remainder of this chapter, it tells you there how it was that he began to appoint priests from every class of people. That's there in verse 31. He ordains a feast which he had devised in his own heart. It tells you there in verse 33. When you study this in great detail, there are at least four problems. Four problems. Number one, mark it down. He changed the object of worship. You see, he took the attention away from Jehovah, and he places it there upon these two calves of gold. Now, there are some commentators that wish to suggest that Jeroboam did not really intend to supplant worship of Jehovah, but that these golden calves were supposed to be like, quote, pedestals where the divine presence of Jehovah was supposed to be hovering above. And the commentators then make the analogy that over there in Solomon's temple, you would have had the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on top of that ark. And God's presence was above the cherubim, that mercy seat. But regardless of what might have been there in the vision of Jeroboam, the end result was still the same, that attention was taken away from the true and living God and placed upon these idols, and it became a great sin and transgression. Number two, he changes the place of worship. He takes it from Jerusalem, where it had been prescribed by the law of God, and he moves it over to Dan and Bethel and to other shrines on high places and mountains spread throughout the north. Then, number three, he appoints to the priesthood those who are not from the tribe of Levi. Now, God in his holy word had never said, well, the priests are not to be coming from Simeon. They're not to be coming from Issachar. They're not to be coming from Naphtali. But God was never, ever obligated to go through all of that right there and specify every negative. Jeroboam had to understand a sermon on Bible authority, didn't he? And there's applications that would abound for our present times. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we are to be silent where the Bible is silent. We need to respect God's pattern for the work and worship and organization of the church. But once you do one thing without authority, ladies and gentlemen, you could do 1,000 things without authority. And Jeroboam is headed right down that path. And you see number four, that he ordains a feast devised from his own heart on the 15th day of the 8th month that was likened unto the feast that was in Judah. Now, it's generally understood here that the feast that you're talking about that belonged to Judah was a feast that would happen there in the 7th month. On the 15th day of the 7th month, that's when you had the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So what Jeroboam does here is that he changes it by just 1 month. But again, God did not have to say, now, as I'm giving you here this law about the Feast of Tabernacles, what I mean to say is that I don't want to have it happen on the 8th month or the 9th month or the 10th month or the 11th month. All God had to do was specify the 7th month, and that ruled out every other month. But Jeroboam did not respect God's authority. Well, people would look at this and say, you know, isn't it good to follow your heart? Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things. The proverb writer tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Those who end up following the bend of their own will are soon going to find themselves out of fellowship with God. And as we look at the changes here, would this not happen to mirror and reflect many of the changes and the adjustments that we see in congregations today throughout this land? We need to call men back to the Bible, back to what is written, back to a thus saith the Lord. And make no mistake, dear ones, the consequences for all of this was very, very severe. in chapter 13 and in verse 34, 13 verse 34, you find that this thing, this turning away from God, this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. I grant that it would have sounded rather minor to a lot of people, but it was major to God. People today would say, look, at least he is trying to worship. At least he's trying to have a spiritual mindset. But that in and of itself will not cut it. We do Bible things in Bible ways. There is but one final point, and then the lesson is yours. Pride causes one to stay in lies. We're going to have our introduction to the next character here in chapter 13. This man of God out of Judah. God is not going to tolerate what has happened here. He's none too pleased. Chapter 13, verse 1. And behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Then he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. And mark it down, that would be fulfilled about 300 years later. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Surely the altar shall split apart, and the ashes on it shall be poured out. So it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, who cried out against the altar in Bethel, that he stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, arrest him! Then his hand, which he stretched out toward him, withered, so that he could not pull it back to himself. The altar also was split apart, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. Then the king answered and said to the man of God, please entreat the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. So the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as before. Then the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. But the man of God said to the king, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way you came. So he went out, he went another way, and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. In looking at that right there, it was a complete denunciation of what the north had become. That filth, that stench of their apostasy had infuriated the nostrils of Jehovah. And so all that was there in that land was contaminated. And so it signified here that this man of God could have no part there with the north. But you know, as I look at that right there, I see that Jeroboam, he did not change. Even though, you mean to tell me now, his hand withered, and then when he asked the man of God to help him out, it was restored. Even though he gets to see that altar split and the ashes poured out, he's not going to take down and tear down the gold calf. No. Pride caused him to stay in this lie. And dear ones, as we make application, pride, even today, can keep us from obeying what we know to be right because we've not done it for so long. Search your heart. Make sure that you have humility. When you look at Jeroboam, it takes a pretty sin-sick person to be stubborn like this. He was not sincere, he was rather sin-sick. And if we go down that road of being arrogant against God, holding out against the truth of His Word, we are no different. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul said it best here. He said in verse 9 that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish. And why do they perish? Because they did not receive what? They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should what? Here's the title for our lesson. That they should believe the lie. That they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If we do not believe the truth, then we are believing the lie. And if we are believing the lie, it indicates that we did not have at heart a love for the truth. The good news of the gospel of Christ is that if we love the Lord above all else, if we want to have His peace which passes understanding, if we want salvation where our sins are removed and cast into the uttermost parts of the sea, removed as far as the east is from the west, then we can have that. But it is by obeying the Lord and being baptized for the remission of our sins and being faithful until death so that we might have a crown of life. It is the truth and the truth alone that can set us free. Where do you stand? Are you in the body of Christ? Or are you outside of that body? This is the body of the saved. This is the truth that shall stand when this world is on fire. Let's find ourselves within safety and security in the confines of the house of God Almighty, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. If we can help toward that end, we ask that you make your way down to the front while together now we stand and sing.